Good to see everyone tonight. It is past time to get started. I hate to lose even a minute because it seems like we've got so much to do. So let's go ahead and begin. We'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get started tonight. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so very thankful that we have the opportunity to be here together tonight. We're thankful, Father, for the good congregation that meets at Willow Avenue. We're thankful for her elders. We pray that you will bless them and give them strength and courage and guidance to do the work that they do. We pray, Father, for those of our congregation who have lost loved ones. We know that there are several at this time. We ask that you will be with Dan Miller and his family and the loss of his mother. We pray, Father, that you will be with those who are away and traveling at this time. We pray especially, Father, for our country. We pray for our leaders. We know, Lord, that decisions are being made and that morality has diminished greatly in the last several decades. We pray, Father, that a return to your word can be made, that we can live peaceable and quiet lives. Our Father, above all things, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the word that you gave us to guide us to heaven. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins and let us be found faithful in that final day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Acts chapter 8. We will just jump right in here and get going. In fact, I think we'll skip the chart tonight for the sake of time. Of course, we are in Acts chapter 8. Saul, at the end of chapter 7, has been involved in leading a group that has killed Stephen. A persecution has arisen against the church. The church is scattered all over the place. We're told that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. As a result of this, a lot of people are baptized in Samaria, and then Philip remains there and he's teaching the people. He's doing miracles. Acts chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now here's the question. Why did they believe the things that Philip was teaching? What proof was he offering them? All right. And I keep emphasizing that because I want us to understand the purpose of miracles and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Because people get outside of the book of Acts and they get very confused about the Holy Spirit. I want you to see over and over and over in the book of Acts, there are two things you're going to see that the Holy Spirit does. He reveals the Word and He confirms it with miracles. So you will see this in almost every single chapter in the book of Acts. Notice what it says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, comma, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." This is a participial phrase that is modifying the previous phrase, and that is, they heard the words that he had spoken, they heeded them, comma, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The miracles were proof, they were a seal. Then we're introduced to this man who is named Simon. What did Simon do for a living? He's a sorcerer. Is that a good occupation to get into? Okay, it was a lucrative one, you could say that. He did fake magic. He fooled the people. Exactly how he made his money, I don't know, but he had been doing this for a long time. When Philip starts teaching the gospel, he has real, true miracles. If there was anyone who could recognize a fake miracle, it would be Simon the sorcerer. He sees it. He knows it's genuine. He's convicted by the message. He ends up obeying the gospel as well. So we're going to pick up at verse 14 tonight, and I think we've got a new reader tonight, right? David, you're going to read for us? All right. David is going to read the verses. Read 14 through 16, if you would, please.
"Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them."
Okay, a couple of things I want you to notice before we go any further here. I pulled some maps out today, and I mapped this out a little bit. If you see Jerusalem, it is south of Samaria. It is approximately 35 miles. And so you think, oh, 35 miles, that's not far. But if you're on foot, 35 miles is a long way. So when the persecution arose in Jerusalem, the people scattered out, and we're told Philip goes to Samaria. He goes north about 35 miles. He begins teaching the gospel there. A lot of people obey the word. And then notice what it says. When the apostles, they're back at Jerusalem, they hear that people in Samaria have received the word of God. They send Peter and John to go from Jerusalem to Samaria. So somebody has to go down there 35 miles and tell Peter and John so they can come back up north 35 miles. Because, and notice the reason, verse 15, when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, only they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question I want to ask you. Does a person receive the Holy Spirit when he's baptized? What's verse 16 say? What's that? Okay. Well, that would be what this is. So, it said, I want you to notice some key things when we go through the book of Acts, because these are important. It says, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason I'm emphasizing this is it's commonly taught that when a person obeys the gospel, that he automatically receives the Holy Spirit at the point of baptism. That is what is taught. That is not what you will see in the book of Acts. In fact, what is typically taught is a person is baptized, they're saved, and then the Holy Spirit comes into them. Isn't that what you've heard taught? Is that what happened here? That is not what happened here. The Lord goes out of His way to tell us that's not what happened here. He says they prayed for them to receive the Holy Ghost as He had not fallen on any of them. And then to emphasize it, He said, but they'd been baptized. They'd only been baptized, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something else with me. I'm going to get totally off track by doing this. I shouldn't do this, but we're going to do it anyway. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. Of course, this is the account of Cornelius. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and I want you to, of course, he starts speaking the word of God to them. And I want you to notice that, let's see, what verse is it? I'm winging it here because I was not prepared. Notice verse 44. Peter is teaching the gospel to them. And the Bible says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify the Lord. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, this is what I want you to notice. Go back to Acts chapter 8. And I want you to go notice, let's see, what verse is this? 15. In verse 15, these people had been baptized, and they had not received the Holy Spirit. And so they had to send for the apostles to come down, lay hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, they received the Holy Spirit, and they had not yet been baptized. You've got the reverse situation. So, how does this fit with what is typically taught, and that is a person is baptized because he's saved, he receives the Holy Spirit? Is that what we see in Acts chapter 8? Not what you see in Acts chapter 8. Is that what you see in Acts chapter 10? It's not what you see in Acts chapter 10 either. So we need to ask ourselves, what have we always been taught, and what does the text actually say? So in Acts chapter 8, they had not received the Holy Spirit. only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord. So let's go ahead and read verse 17. We'll go through it. I'm going to tie this up. I'm not just going to leave you hanging here. Verse 17, let's go ahead and read that, David.
Then they lay hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The apostles came from Jerusalem and laid hands on them. They traveled 35 miles to get up there. They laid hands on them and then they received the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit always came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's only two exceptions to that. Once in Acts chapter 2, and once in Acts chapter 10. It came directly from heaven in Acts chapter 2 because God sent the Holy Spirit on the Jews. It happened once in Acts chapter 10, we just read it, when God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven on the Gentiles. Other than that, every time someone received the Holy Spirit, it came from the laying on of the apostles' hands. There aren't any exceptions to that. I have looked up every single verse in the New Testament on the Holy Spirit and have been reading them. If you want to look at those or ask questions about it, we will discuss it later, but I don't want to get bogged down in that. But as we go through Acts, I want you to notice this consistently. Every person who receives the Holy Spirit receives it by the laying on of the apostles' hands or the two times, Acts 2 and Acts 10. All right, now let's keep going. And let's go ahead and read verse 18.
And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money.
Okay, he offered them money. Okay, keep going.
Saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so Simon sees that the apostles lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon gets to thinking, and Simon says, I'd like to have that ability myself. And so he goes to Peter. Simon's probably a rich guy, wouldn't you imagine? He'd been fooling everybody for a long time. They thought he had great power. So he catches Peter off privately, and he says, hey, I'll give you some money. I'll buy this ability so that I can lay hands on people and give them this ability. Now, I got a few questions here. Number one, when the apostles were laying hands on people and giving them miraculous abilities, the ability to speak in tongues or interpret, or there's nine different abilities listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that they might have received. Did Simon receive any miraculous gifts from the apostles? What's that? Okay. Not that we know of. I mean, it's not, there aren't any listed. If I were speculating, do you think that the apostles would have given him a miraculous ability? Probably not. Why do you say that, Reed? Okay. The apostles, remember, they knew they could read a person's heart. Remember with Ananias and Sapphira, what happened in Acts chapter 5? They tried to lie to the apostles, and they said, you've not lied unto God. But you've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God. And they knew it and they struck them dead. Here's a man who has been fooling everybody, saying that he had the great power of God. Do you think they would have given him miraculous abilities?
Well, it could have discredited them if they had given this guy to be fooling everybody for long.
I hadn't thought of that, but that's a good point. That if they had given him this ability, that might have reflected on them. You didn't know this about this guy? Here's the next question. Do you think it might have been a stumbling block for Simon if he had gotten miraculous abilities? Yeah, it seems like it to me. In fact, he's struggling with this already, isn't he? Now, in the first century, it does not seem to me, from what I read in the New Testament, that every person received the miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were laying hands on some people. There's not an indication they laid hands and gave this ability to everyone. I'm speculating, the Bible doesn't say, I'm speculating that they did not give it to Simon the sorcerer. I think it would have been a problem for Simon the sorcerer. Now, what was it exactly that Simon was wanting to buy? Okay? Not just the ability to do miracles, but what? He wanted the ability to pass it on. Why do you think that is? If he could give you a miracle or a miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, imagine what he could sell that for. Hey, you want the ability to speak in another language? $5,000. I'll give it to you. I mean, he could have gotten totally rich doing this, right? Now, I guess I just answered my next question, but it was this. Why was Simon wanting this ability? Because he could have gotten totally rich doing this. Now, let's go ahead and I got a few more questions about Simon, but we'll read a verse or two more. Let's read verse 20.
But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money."
Okay. When he asked Peter that, Peter is highly offended by this. You are asking to pay money that you can receive miraculous ability of an apostle? He wasn't just wanting a miracle, a miraculous ability. He wanted the ability to give it. That was a stamp of an apostle. Only an apostle could. You want to pay money to get that? Peter said, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." There is one version that says it this way. Peter said, I don't like this version, but this is what it said. This is how crude sometimes versions get. It has Peter saying, "You can go to hell and take your money with you." I don't like that. But I went back and read it. "Your money perish with you." I thought, in essence, that's what he's saying. I don't like the crude way that this version translates it. But what he was saying is, you're going to be lost. You're going to lose your soul for what you were saying here. Now, we learned some valuable lessons here. Number one is this. You know, there are some who teach a doctrine called once saved, always saved. Does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? When you look at Simon, is it true once saved, always saved? No, it is not true. Here's the second thing you learn. When you become a Christian, your old temptations don't automatically go away. This is something that he had done for years. Probably, don't you think all the sorcerers would share tricks with each other? And he's probably not the only sorcerer around. There's probably sorcerers from various cities, and they probably talked, and they would sell tricks to each other, and they knew how this thing worked. And so now he becomes a Christian. The indication is that he truly obeyed the gospel. The Bible says, I think it's in verse 13, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. Do you think the Bible is making a mistake there, or did he actually believe and was baptized? The indication is this man genuinely obeyed the gospel. But then this happens, and the devil gets a hold of him, and he falls back into his old trap again. Toby? Okay. 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 Let's think through that for just a minute. When you're thinking, we're trying to analyze this guy. Toby's saying, I don't think that he actually repented. You know, I have known sometimes people that obeyed the gospel. And when you're a babe in Christ, do you think maybe your temptations sometimes still have a stronger hold on you? I'll give you an example. I know a man that I taught and baptized in another city, place where I was preaching. And after he obeyed the gospel, he would still slip up and cuss sometimes. Was that shocking that he did that? Now, 5 years in, would that be shocking if he did that? You expect to see some growth. When you're a babe in Christ, these temptations you might fall back into quickly. I think that he genuinely obeyed the gospel. Why do I think that? Well, repentance is part of genuinely obeying the gospel. But what does Peter say to him? If he had not truly become a Christian, What would Peter have said to him? You need to repent and be baptized because you didn't really obey the gospel. That's not what Peter is going to say to him. Let's, and we're just kind of thinking through this as we go. Peter says, your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Verse 21. Go ahead and read 21, 22, David.
You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.
Okay. When I think through this and I see what Peter says to him, the indication is he truly had obeyed the gospel, because Peter doesn't say, hey, you need to go back and redo this whole thing. You haven't truly become a Christian. What he says to him is repent and pray. Before a person becomes a Christian, what they need to do to be forgiven of their sins is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. After they become a Christian, if they sin, what do they need to do? They need to repent and pray. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and the truth is not in us. And so what he's saying is, if you become a Christian and you walk in the light, you have the perpetual cleansing of the blood of Christ. If you sin, you need to confess it, and you pray, and you ask for forgiveness. That's what Peter told Simon to do. That's why I think Simon truly did. And the Bible doesn't really, he puts him in the same category of everyone else. It says many believed and were baptized. They were baptized, both men and women. The Bible says Simon also believed and was baptized. The indication is Simon's in the same boat as everybody else. But what you see is the devil got a hold of him. Why? Because he's a babe in Christ. Frank?
I think what my chill part is that you talk about a babe in Christ, one word is newborn babes desire the word. But in verse 29 it says, thou hast thought, emphasis on thought, that the gift of God. So to me that gives an indication that you may not have been aware of all that he was so evilly going to want to do.
Well, that's true. I mean, he's a babe in Christ, so he's learning these things. There are some things that he might not, when you first become a Christian, are there still things that are wrong that you might not even realize are wrong yet? How long has this man been a Christian? It doesn't say minutes, hours, days probably at the most. There's probably a lot of things that this man doesn't even realize yet. Let me ask you this other question. What was he doing for a living? How did he make his money? He's a sorcerer. When he becomes a Christian, how's he going to make his money now? He just found himself unemployed, didn't he? Because can he still go around giving off that he's some great one and has the power of God? Can you do that and be a Christian? Are there some jobs that when you become a Christian that you have got to give up if you're going to be faithful? What would some of those maybe be? If you're a bartender, I don't know how in the world you could be a bartender and be a Christian. What else? Okay. A car dealer. You scared me. I thought you said a car dealer. Okay. All right. We better stop right there on that one. One of our elders is a car dealer, you know. I had somebody say something like that to me one time. You can't be a car dealer and be honest. And I said, well, then you better get out of that business because you can't go to heaven like that. But if you're an honest car dealer, I think you would be a sought-after person because people want to do business with somebody like that. There was a man that we were trying to teach the gospel to one time, and he was very close to being baptized until he realized he had to give up his job. He ran an ABC store. Do they call it here in Tennessee, ABC store? Okay. I've been to some states, they don't call it that, but he ran a liquor store, and he was about to retire. And if he'd quit his job, he was going to lose his retirement. When he realized that, he decided not to be baptized. Well, Simon the sorcerer is out of work. Yes, sir? A politician? I would say honest politicians are rare, but Brother DeBerry, John DeBerry, who was here, was a state senator for years. I think he was an honest politician, but you see what happened? They kicked him out of the party because his views were not consistent with theirs, but he would be an example of one. So here is the situation. Dave?
So he knew that business as Paul knew the business of persecuting. He was very good at persecuting Christians, but Jesus saw the ability in him to spread the gospel. Could that be maybe why? I know I'm on a stretch here, but is there some parallel?
Well, you know, there. I think there is a parallel. He's asking about a parallel between Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, and Simon the sorcerer. When Paul obeyed the gospel, did he lose his job? Yeah, he definitely lost the persecutor job. Okay, that's right. And in fact, Paul lost everything, didn't he? He lost his reputation. He lost his place in society. He lost his friends. He lost his respect. He lost everything worldly. But he says later, he said, I count it as dung. That is, I lost all these things, but it was nothing. Yeah, I think there are some parallels there. All right, let's keep going here about... one more thing I want to notice. In verse 22, Peter says, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, now listen to this, if perhaps the thought of your heart can be forgiven you. That caught me when I was going through it today. I don't guess I ever thought about that before, but when he says, perhaps the thought of your heart could be forgiven you, what is he talking about? Is there any sin that can't be forgiven? Okay, that's right. Yeah, if any sin that you'll repent of and let go of, you can be forgiven. But you know what it made me think about? You know, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about what we call the unpardonable sin. And that was the people there, their hearts were so wicked. They looked at Jesus casting out a demon by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said, you did it by the power of Beelzebub. That is a wicked heart that can do that. And Jesus said, what you have done will not be forgiven you in this world or the world to come. Why is that? If they truly repented, then they could be forgiven. What Jesus was saying is, you are so far gone. There's no hope for you. Can a person get to the point that they are so far gone that they're not coming back? You know, 1 Timothy 4, the Bible says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean if you've got your conscience seared? You get to the point things don't even bother you anymore. You can get to the point you're not coming back. I don't know what he's saying here. It made me think about that. If perhaps, maybe he's saying, hey, is this, if you can truly get over this sin and move on, then you're going to be okay. If not, then you got a problem. Dan?
I had an 88-year-old first cousin that was in that condition.
Very yesterday. That you think he was so hardened he couldn't repent. Okay. Wow. You know, it made me think about the fact I was studying with a fellow one time years ago, and he was an old man, and I was teaching him the gospel. He saw what he needed to do, but he'd been a Baptist for years. I think he might have been a deacon in the Baptist church. And when he saw what he needed to do to be baptized and obey the gospel, I said, "Do you understand it?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Are you ready to do it?" And he said, "No." He said, "I'll do it later." And I said, "You don't know if there's going to be a later." And he said, "I'll do it later." And I said, "Can I be nosy and ask you how old you are?" And he said, "I'm 88. And I said, "I don't mean to be mean, sir, but you're 88 years old. The average age of a man in this country is 78. You're 10 years past the average age. I don't think I'd be saying I'll do it later when you're dealing with your eternity." We finally did baptize the man, but I thought, in fact, I told him, "One thing I can say for you is you're very optimistic." when you're 88 years old saying, "Don't worry about it, I'll do it later." Look at verse 23. Let's read this. This is Peter still talking to Simon.
"For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity."
Okay, Peter says, "I see that you're poisoned by bitterness." Wow. "And bound by iniquity." That is, you are trapped by sin. The pulpit commentary says Simon was still bound by sin. It is, in fact, let me show you this. We got 5 minutes here. There is a doctrine I've sometimes alluded to called Calvinism. And it was mentioned that maybe people don't know what I'm talking about when I say Calvinism, that I'm referring to a religion called Calvinism. Calvinism's not actually a religion. Calvinism is a belief. We'll come back to that one and that one. John Calvin was a man who lived in the 1500s, and he was a reformer. And at that time, the Catholic Church dominated everything. He lived during the time known as the Protestant Reformation. They were Protestant because they were protesting the Catholic Church. And so they started a revolution. John Calvin, Martin Luther, several other big names at that time started having people leave the Catholic Church. And this was big. The political ramifications were huge. John Calvin taught a theological system. He was the author of something called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it was basically the beginning of denominations. Almost all denominations that exist today started during the time of the Protestant Reformation. When you hear about a Protestant denomination, they go back to this time. Well, John Calvin taught some things that are in almost every denomination that exists today. His beliefs were summarized in an acrostic, the word that spells the word tulip. Here's the summary of the 5 points of Calvinism. The first is total hereditary depravity. What that means is total, that means complete, hereditary, you inherit it, depravity is sin. What that means is you inherit sin. And the idea is Adam sinned and his sin was passed on in a hereditary way to all of mankind. Bible doesn't teach that. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Except you become as little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He does not teach that you inherit the sin of Adam, but a lot of denominations do teach that. It's Calvinism. It's something passed on from John Calvin. The next one is unconditional election. The idea of that is it's unconditional. That means you don't have a choice. Election is God has chosen certain people to be in the elect. That is, God has chosen some people to be saved. He's chosen some people to be lost. Next, limited atonement. These two go together. Limited atonement, that is, the atoning blood of Jesus is only for a certain group of people. That is the elect. The I is irresistible grace. What that means is if you're one of the select people who's in the elect, you can't resist it. The Holy Spirit is going to open your heart and you're going to be saved. And then the P is perseverance of the saints. You probably know it better as once saved, always saved. That means if you're one of the elect, there's going to be irresistible grace. It's going to make you one of the saved. You're going to stay one of the saved because once saved, always saved. Now, various denominations, some hold all of this. They are pure Calvinist. Some hold some of this, and some hold varying degrees of it. But almost every denomination out there holds some degree or some form of Calvinism. Now, I want you to think about this fellow, Simon the Sorcerer. If you are a pure Calvinist and you believe in perseverance of the saints, that is, once saved, always saved, and then you run across this fellow, Simon the Sorcerer, and he obeys the gospel, the Bible says he also believed and was baptized. And then Peter says to him, "Hey, you are in wickedness here. You're going to lose your soul." What are they going to do with that? That doesn't fit once saved, always saved, does it? You got a man who obeyed the gospel, and now he's lost. Simon the Sorcerer debunks this idea. So the pulpit commentary, which is a denominational, it's a Calvinistic commentary, this is what it says. I looked it up today. It says Simon was still in his bonds. That is, they're saying he obviously never really obeyed the gospel, because if he was lost, then he couldn't have obeyed the gospel. Why? Once saved, always saved. Because if he was saved, he couldn't be lost. And so they say there's a problem with this. What this means is Simon was never saved in the first place. Well, now what do you do with Judas? Judas is one of the apostles. What do you say with Judas? You see, now they've gotten into a situation where every person who ultimately is lost, they have to say was never saved in the first place. Why? Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints. So when you read this, you pick up some key things in Acts that actually debunk some of these things that are found in Calvinism, and it causes problems. What do you do with Simon the Sorcerer? Well, now you got to say, obviously he didn't become a Christian in the first place, because this would cause us a problem with the doctrine. It's not what the text says, but that's where you're left with. Okay, did the bell ring? I have wondered that too. What is the point of the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What is the point of that if certain people cannot be saved? As we go on, I'm going to show you some more of this, because when we get to Lydia, we're going to see that they're going to say that the Holy Spirit had to come and open her heart, because if you inherit the sin of Adam, it is total hereditary depravity. You are so evil, you can't even understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit operates on your heart. So we'll unravel this as we go. But thanks for your comments. Appreciate it. We'll stop.